All right, so I'm going to tell you a quick story. So weeks ago, like months ago, maybe not months ago, a few weeks ago, Ira came to me and said, hey, I'm going on vacation. Do you want to speak those 2 weeks? Or do you want to speak one of the weeks, and I'll have Keith do the other one? And I said, which is what I always say, whatever you want, whatever you want. And he gets mad at me when I say that, because it's like, he wants me to make the decision, and I just don't care. I said, whatever you want. And he said, okay. He goes, well, I'll talk to Keith, and I'll get back to you. Talks to Keith. And Keith was going to do the first week, and I was going to do the second week. And I was like, great, that's excellent. That works out for me perfectly. I'll have a whole week to prepare, and then I'll have actually a whole second week to prepare. And so on Monday, I came in feeling great. Like, usually when Ira goes on vacation, I'm very stressed out. But on Monday, I had no stress. I was feeling excellent. And Beth's not usually here on Mondays either, which is unrelated. But so I was feeling great. And in fact, Elaine Hall came, and Ira's mom, she came in. She said, so are you speaking this week or are you speaking next week? And I said, well, I'm speaking next week. And I said, she said, well, that's great. I'm excited to hear you speak. She said, do you like doing it? I said, yeah, I enjoy the speaking aspect of it. I don't love the prep. I get very stressed out about the prep. And so I said, you know, I feel great right now. I have no problem. I'm going to work out this whole week. And then Tuesday came, and I came in, and Beth was here, and Beth said, so you're speaking this week? And I said, no, I'm speaking next week. Keith is speaking this week. And she said, no. No, that changed. And I went, oh, okay. And so then I was like, well, I guess I'm going to go write a sermon. I'll be back. And I went down to my office, and probably like 10 or 15 minutes into being in my office, like thinking, oh, man, I'm in trouble. Rick came in. Rick Simido comes in, and he goes, hey, I'm here to pray with you. And I was like, good, because I'm freaking out, Rick. and so I was getting, I've been real stressed out the whole week. And then on Friday, Jason sends me a message and says, hey, so usually Ken, who does first service worship, just found out that Ken can't be here. Can you help lead worship? So I was like, yes, I can. Sure, all right. So that's kind of how my week's been going. But today we're going to be in Acts chapter 19. And this scripture in particular, I feel like I can't escape it. I feel like every time I go to speak, I start praying, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to say? And what do you have on the hearts of the people? What should I talk about? And it keeps coming up one of two things. It's either Acts 19 or it's the woman at the well. And we're going to leave the woman at the well alone today. But Acts 19 is the story of the planting of the church in Ephesus. And so the question we're going to ask ourselves today is, what can we learn from the church in Ephesus? And the answer is actually a lot, as it turns out. There is no other church in Scripture that gets more attention than the church in Ephesus. We see the planting and the root take hold by Paul in Acts 19. Later, Paul's going to write a letter to them, which we have as the book of Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy, which are both letters written to Timothy, who is a disciple of Paul, who he calls like a son to him. Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And then John the apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, Jesus' closest apostle, was an elder of the church in Ephesus. And so we see in Ephesus, it has this amazing pedigree of apostles and teachers and planters. Like, Paul planted the church. And as we're going to look, we're going to see the amazing things that started the church. And then later in Revelation, Jesus himself writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he talks about what they need to do. And we're going to look at kind of all that today, or parts of it today. But before we get into that, we're going to pray, because I need to pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this day. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me this morning to just be clear and concise, Lord, and be able to communicate what I'm trying to say, Lord. Thank you so much for just loving us and caring for us every day. And thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you've given us your word to learn from. And God, I pray that as we take it in today, that we would really take it to heart and learn from it, Lord. Again, thank you. In your name we pray. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 19, it's right in verse 1, and before we really get into that, we kind of have to give a little bit of backstory, because we're kind of skipping a little bit. And so what we have is Paul is in Corinth. Paul's living in Corinth, and he's planted a church in Corinth. And then this guy, Apollos, who's kind of become a Christian, starts in Ephesus to plant a church. He starts to make disciples. He's this very charismatic person. And as he goes, he starts to persuade people towards Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila, who are also in Corinth, come to Ephesus, and they hear what Apollos is doing and kind of learn that he's not teaching the totally right stuff. He's got most of it right, but some of it he's missing. He's missing parts. And so they kind of take him aside, and they say, hey, you're really missing some stuff. You kind of need to change directions here a little bit. And they tell him that there are saints and apostles in Corinth. And so what Apollos does is he's already made 12 disciples. He gets up and leaves. He's like, all right, well, I'm going to go to Corinth and learn in Corinth. And so Apollos leaves. And we have this kind of crossing paths. Because as Apollos leaves, Paul leaves Corinth and comes to Ephesus. And as Paul gets to Ephesus, he meets the disciples. And so that's where we're going to pick it up in Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And so to kind of unpack this a little bit, Apollos leaves, Paul comes in, and he starts talking to the disciples that Apollos has already made. And he asks them a really important question. Hey, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? Do you guys have the Holy Spirit? And they're like, what's the Holy Spirit? We have no idea what you're talking about. Which is a very important thing. That's kind of the key of all ministry. You kind of need to have that if you're going to do a church. And they're like, well, we don't know what that is. And so Paul prays on them. The Holy Spirit comes down. We're not really going to get into the weeds about that right now. That's a kind of different topic for a different day as far as what the Holy Spirit's role is there. But verse 8 and 9. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now this right here is very common practice. This is what we see kind of over and over in the New Testament, is that people will come, and generally when they're going to plant a church, they go to the synagogue because that's where they kind of have the most basis of common information. Like if you go to the synagogue, if you're a Jew who's trying to convince other people to be a Christian, you would say, hey, by the way, all this stuff that you already know, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so we saw Jesus do that. We saw Jesus go to synagogues and reason with people. And we saw Paul and Corinth go to the synagogue and reason with people. And then eventually he got kind of frustrated and left the synagogue at Corinth, but not really. As he leaves, he goes next door to another person's house and starts reasoning there. So essentially, he hasn't really left. He's just kind of, he went across the street and was like, fine, I'll do it here instead. And so really, he's still kind of reasoning with the Jews there in Corinth. But then we see in verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is a very important thing for us to notice because this is essentially an incredibly radical move by Paul. This is not something that you would commonly see because the Hall of Tyrannus is a secular school. This is a secular Greek school in Ephesus. And so as he goes, he's essentially saying, look, what we've always done is not working. We've kind of always done this thing where we go to the synagogue, but now it's not working. They're getting hardened in their hearts with unbelief, and they're just not really buying it, and they're starting to speak evil of us. Let's leave. Let's do something different. And so what he does is he takes all 12 disciples, and they just start going to the secular school and teaching and reasoning. He's like, look, we'll just talk about it. And this is an incredibly radical move for Paul, and really the New Testament in general. We haven't seen this. But then we see the result in verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's an incredible statement, that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. That there was no one in Asia that didn't hear about Jesus at this time, because Paul had made this choice to say, look, we're not going to do what we've always done. We're going to change. And they start making disciples in this hall of Tyrannus, and it just spreads like wildfire. And then as we continue on, we see that Ephesus really kind of takes this huge leap as a city. We find right off the bat that Paul starts doing these like crazy miracles. He's healing people. In fact, people are like sending him letters and saying like, hey, I'm sick, can you heal me? And so he sends them his handkerchief and is like, yeah, here, this will heal you. And it does. So he's doing these unbelievable miracles and these crazy signs. Then there are like, there's this time where kind of all the people come together and they burn all their books of like witchcraft and stuff like that. And then a really fascinating thing happens, in which all the people that were making money off of sinful gain, so like people who were making money off of idols, like idol crafters, and like fortune tellers and prostitutes, all that stuff stops being a viable way to make money. Which I would contend that we haven't really seen anywhere else. We haven't seen the gospel penetrate a town or a city so much that sinful gain is no longer a way that you can make money. It becomes unprofitable to be in those professions. And so those people who are in those professions get really upset. And they all kind of get together and they talk about, like, hey, this guy Paul is convincing everybody not to buy our idols. And this one guy who's really hilarious says, Paul has convinced those that gods made with hands are not gods. And he gets very upset about it. And so they riot. The people who are making money off sinful gain get so upset that they start a riot and try to have Paul imprisoned, which doesn't work. And so if we're to look at this church, we can say, man, this church is doing it right. This church has it together. They're on mission. They're not just going to stay in one spot and do what they've always done to continue to just press on. They're on mission, and they're being highly effective. They are engaging their culture in a way that we have not generally seen ever. And that's amazing. That's incredible. And we look at that and say, wow, we wish we could be like that. But there's an important thing to note here, is that Paul is going to, on numerous occasions, talk about how this is the hardest part of his life. That these years that he spends in Asia are some of the most brutal experiences of his life. And we see this in 1 Corinthians. Keep your thumb here, but turn real quick. Actually, you don't have to. So it's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul is writing this while he's still in Ephesus, back to Corinth. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And then we skip ahead just like a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is after Paul has already left. This is later in his life. Again, verse 8. It says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is Paul talking about working and doing ministry in Ephesus. He's talking about how utterly brutal it is. It's so overbearing that they want to die. So we look at that church and we say, wow, this is a church that's making an impact on its community so much so that sinful gain is not profitable. Everyone around is hearing the word of the Lord. And yet Paul is feeling like, man, I just wish I could die. So we're seeing this amazing ministry happen. And yet the people who are doing it are just getting crushed. And really, I think that's an important thing for us to realize. Because we, at Bean's Corner, have been making changes. We have noticed that what we have always done hasn't been working. And so we have made radical changes over the last few years. And really, for a lot of people, that's been really hard. And there's been a lot of just stuff going on behind the scenes for a lot of people that it's just brutal. The people who do our counseling and the people who are doing our pastoral care are just, they're burdened. They're overburdened because there's just so much going on right now. And it's because we're making an impact on our community and we're changing the way that we do things. But we're going to switch gears a little bit. And we're going to move to Revelation chapter 2. Because now that we've seen the kind of start of this church, we're going to look at the end of the church. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is writing them a letter to talk to them about what they need to do. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So again, we read that and we think, this church has got it together. This is later on in their life cycle. They're not a brand new church anymore. And Jesus is commending them on their theology. He says, look, you know your stuff. When someone shows up who's not teaching what they're supposed to be teaching, you know that immediately. And you find them to be false. They're enduring patiently. That's not an easy thing. It's not easy to just endure constantly. And so Jesus is commending them on those. He's saying, those are good things. But then we get to the next verse, which is verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And that's a big statement. That's a big statement for Jesus to make. Because essentially what he just told them is that, yes, you do all these things really well. You love me. And you care about what I say. And you don't let false teachers in. You patiently endure. But you've lost the love you had at first. And so the question is, what is the love they had at first? And the answer is, they cared about what Jesus' mission was, which was to reach the lost. And they've lost that. And so Jesus' statement is, if you do not get back to that, I will remove your lampstand, which is to say, I'll shut you down. You will stop being a church if you don't repent of this. And that's a really incredible statement. Because when you look at it, you would think, this church kind of has it all. This church has it all together. And I would argue that if we personally went to that church and looked at that church, we would see an amazing pastor, right? This is a disciple of Paul. We would see an apostle who's an elder. This amazing pedigree. It knows its stuff. It endures well. We would think that's a healthy church. I think most people would look at that church and say, that's a healthy church. And yet Jesus is saying, look, if you're not on mission for me, I don't have use for you. A church that knows its stuff and patiently endures but does not accomplish the mission of God is not a church that I'm going to continue to have around because it's not completing my mission. God did not create us to just gain information and endure with it. He created us to reach the lost. He gave us the church to reach the lost. And so, what we see is the same thing that led them to leave the synagogue at first is the same thing that they've lost, right? I mean, the whole reason Paul left the synagogue was because he cared about the lost. He didn't care about just doing the same thing over and over. He said, we're going to reach the lost. And so they left the synagogue and made this amazing impact on their community, and then they lost that over time. And that's a thing that happens all the time. We see that in I would argue, most churches. That most churches start off on mission. You don't go and plant a church if you're not on mission for God. You don't just plant a church for the sake of planting a church. And so you go plant a church, and usually they do really well for a while, and then slowly over time they become inwardly focused, and it becomes about them, and they become about knowing more and enduring, and not so much about the mission of God. And I remember maybe a year ago, maybe a little less than a year ago, I was at a wedding of a friend of mine, And I was having a conversation with a guy who used to work for me at camp. And we were talking about this because he's also now an administrative pastor. And so we were just, he's going through the same kind of struggles that you go through in a New England church, which is how do you affect change? How do you avoid this? How do you get your people on mission? And so we were talking about the church in Ephesus, and I was telling him about how they started off really well, and then they just slowly became more inwardly focused. And he said, "Well, how do you avoid that? How do you keep your church from doing that?" And in his head, I know he's thinking, "What kind of processes can I set up, and what kind of process can I put in place so that that doesn't happen to us in the future?" And I remember I looked at him and I said, "Well, you don't." And he, shocked, said, "Well, what do you mean you don't?" I said, "Well, you don't." I said, "Well, think about it. It's been 2,000 years, and there's a grand total of zero churches that have ever done that, right? There are zero churches that have never, that have, through the course of their life, always continued to be on mission, right? You don't see that because it's just human nature. Human nature is to turn inwardly focused. It's not to be outwardly focused. And so he said, "All right, well, what do we do?" I said, "Well, you do the best you can for the time that you're here. While you're here, you have a job to be on mission. You're not in control of what will happen when you're gone. You have to be on mission now. And so your job then is to help your people get on mission now. And what's going to happen in the future is really up to God. It's not up to us. And if people turn inwardly focused, that's not on you. You need to do the best you can to make disciples who will be outwardly focused." And so that's why I'm so encouraged to be here at Beans Corner. And I remember when I left Walmart to come be here full time, I did that very awkward, uncomfortable video with Ira. And he asked me, "Why leave a corporate job? Why leave your job to come work for for a little church in kind of the middle of nowhere, you know?" And I said, "Because I'm excited about what's going on here. Because we're 150 years in, and we're realizing that we're not on mission, and we need to get on mission, so we're going to make radical changes." That's not something you see in a New England church, let alone a 150-year-old New England church. That's not something you ever see, and so you know God is at work because people are getting saved. We're doing baptisms constantly. By the way, I forgot to mention, there's another one coming up. It's in the bulletin, I think. But again, that's exciting. That's exciting to see God at work and to see the people of God make changes, to not just say, "Well, what have we always done?" Because what we've always done isn't working. And I had a funny conversation with Josh about this on Friday night. Friday night, we came in and did worship practice, and then afterwards, we were sitting outside talking, and we were talking about his brother. Because his brother is down south, and he's kind of in the Bible Belt. And so he's kind of struggling because he's from up here. But in the southern Bible Belt where it's mega churches, it's a very different atmosphere than what we have here. It's dark, and it's more emotional, and there's a lot of that. And that makes me uncomfortable too. And one of the things I said to Josh was, I said, there's a lot of things in the kind of newer church movement that make me uncomfortable. Make me kind of go, "I don't know if I'm down for that." But then what I also said is, but you also notice that those churches are reaching the lost. Those churches are engaging with their communities. They're engaging with a lot of people. And do they put too much emphasis on emotion? Yeah, probably. But the reality is they're heavily engaging with their communities. They're heavily engaging with those around them. And so this stuff that I look at and think, "Oh, gosh, that makes me uncomfortable," is the same stuff that's really connecting with people. It's the same stuff that's drawing the lost in. And so I shouldn't look at that and say, "Wow, they shouldn't be doing that." I should look at that and say, "Man, what can we learn from that? How can we incorporate some of that stuff?" Because we need to be on mission. We need to be reaching the lost, and whatever that takes, we should do, even if it makes us uncomfortable. And so there's been a lot of changes that Beans Corner has done that's made a lot of people uncomfortable. Self-included. But the reality is that's what it takes to reach the lost, is for us to not be comfortable, because the more comfortable we become, it becomes about us being comfortable, then we just get inwardly focused and we become about knowing the right stuff and enduring. that Jesus has told us. Those are good things. But that's not what it takes to be a church who loves me. That's not what it takes to be a church who I'm going to use. And so ultimately the point here is that Christ didn't come to earth to live a perfect life and die on a cross and rise again so that we could know about it and kind of take that in and just hold on to it. He did that to reach the lost. He did that so that the world could know. And his primary mode of teaching the world that is through the church. And so that's our job. And that's why I'm deeply encouraged to be a part of Bean's Corner and excited to see, because generally we don't see this kind of thing, especially not in New England, especially not for a 150-year-old church. But it's exciting to me. And I hope you're excited and encouraged as well, because there's a lot of great things going on. But with that, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing another song. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time. Thank you for just all that you've been doing. Thank you for the hearts of the people that are a part of this church and the hearts of those that just continue to love you and continue to make it about the lost, Lord. I just pray that you would help us to have a really great rest of this day. And in your name we pray.